We just concluded a series of messages on the strength and confidence that we have in faith through Jesus Christ. How do we then take the faith that we have been given and apply that in our lives in such a way that it has an impact that changes the way we live? Do we live more confidently because of our faith in Jesus? Excuse me for a moment. Every time I do it, it makes you tickle in your throat too, doesn't it? And every time you do it, it makes me feel the same way. So we're kind of creating a cycle here. How do we live in response to what we believe? Do we live with confidence? Do we live with fear? This morning, the whole worship set focused attention on trusting Christ as opposed to giving in or yielding to fear. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of the future. There's no fear of the circumstances of life. And all of the situations that we can encounter along life's journey, we can do those without fear, rather by having faith. Faith in Jesus does not necessarily remove the obstacles of life. It enables us to deal with them, to overcome them, to pass through whatever it is that is necessary for us to continue the course that is set before us. God provides all that is necessary to do that. And so faith is the enabling factor of belief in that truth. Faith is something that allows us to have confidence as we live every day, knowing that our trust is in one greater than ourselves, but also greater than the circumstances around us. And so the title of this, Living Confidently by Faith, and the passage that we're looking at today is in Romans chapter 5. In verse 1 of Romans 5, it says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Since we have been justified by faith, we experience or we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great verse to memorize. It is one for us to commit to life because it is a verse that speaks to us of who we are. And in the midst of doing so, reminds us of all that God has done. Entrance into grace, then, is the first thing that we see in verse 1. And entrance into grace shows us how all of this is realized, how our faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ enables in us that which ultimately sustains us and provides the essential peace that he speaks of here. Entrance into grace, we see in verse 1, since we have been justified by grace. Please note that everything that happens in the life of the believer that brings about the peace of God, everything that happens that has to do with the work of God, everything that happens that is our reliance on and trust in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf is initiated, is continued, and is accomplished by God. Everything. Please note that every time we veer from our understanding of that and we believe for a moment that we are the ones responsible somehow for all of that, then we also find ourselves moving into territory where we are going to feel very destabilized and unsettled. It is that fearfulness that comes as a result of dependence on something that may not be adequate. Whenever we face fearful circumstances or we experience fear in response to the circumstances, it is a response that is telling us that we are not confident in whatever it is that we are doing, or we are not confident in whoever is involved in it. When we look at this passage, though, overcoming fear, having a sense of personal security, having the knowledge and the awareness of all that can provide us with the strength and confidence to live in the face of whatever life brings along its journey, comes not from you and me, it comes from God. So that he says, our entrance is the result of the work of God, since we have been already justified. Everything that we experience that justifies us before God comes from God. Are you living out of your past? Are you living out of the weakness of your present? Are you living out of a dread or fearfulness of an uncertain future? It doesn't take long to look around and to see the devastation that comes to all as we live in a world that is so desperately broken, seemingly misguided. It doesn't take long for us to stop complaining about the world and take a good hard look at ourselves and see that the realities of the world also rest in all of us. For just as the world is broken, so also are we. Just as the world is misguided, so also often are we. Just as the world around us is ensnared and entrapped and captivated by the sinfulness that leads to destructive behavior and destructive realities, so are we. The temptations that befall those who find themselves outside the boundary of grace are the same temptations that would otherwise bring a fall and trip up those who are within grace. It is a perilous experience of life indeed. And when we trust either from our past and we trust from our present or our future and we rely on our own resources or those around us, it leaves us wanting. But when we look at those circumstances and we realize that in the midst of them that something has already been accomplished on our behalf, that has fitted us uniquely for all that is necessary to stand firm in the midst of it and to have hope, so that whether you're talking about the past, it has been cleansed. Whether you're talking about the present, it has been made whole. Or whether you're talking about the future, it is secured on your behalf already with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the kinds of things that we often lose sight of and that Paul is reminding the Romans of and reminding us of today. Since you have been justified. I think the word justified is a word that we often misunderstand, or maybe we just don't really know what it means. But it means to have just standing before God. What that means is that God has looked at our sin, has said that your sin is going to make you or has made you an object of my wrath. Now, why is it that God's wrath is brought to bear against the sinfulness of mankind? Because sinfulness is, in essence, a rebellion against the will of God, the word of God, and the way of God. Go back and look at what God told Adam and Eve in the garden and look at how he warned them and look at what they did and the way that they succumbed to the temptation. In so doing, they listened to what God said, but they believed what Satan said. They listened to what God said, but they acted on what they wanted. Every time we sin, every time we step outside the boundary of that which God has established, we are simply, in essence, saying, I am rebelling against what you have said, against who you are, and against what you would otherwise will. Rebellion against God means that God must judge. If he is to be just, he must hold accountable and harmful those who have offended the righteousness by which he judges all things. But if we were to be judged for our sin, we would be wiped out. We could not stand. If we were to be judged for our sin, we would be utterly consumed and destroyed. And so God, looking upon us, has provided justification by grace through Jesus Christ so that we are justified. We have been justified, not by our own doing, but by His. So that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin and in that process to take upon Himself the wrath against sin. But then also the righteousness that he lived is made available to all who trust in him. So that when you trust by faith in Jesus Christ, you are accepting and receiving the benefit of forgiveness of sin because your sin has been paid by his sacrifice. And you're receiving the benefit of righteousness. His righteousness is being applied to your life. So that God now declares you justified. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're not still tempted. It doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with sin. It means that God has declared us justified, just as back in the days of old, he declared that the day would come that I would make everything perfect again. We live on the foundation of that promise. You and I live by faith in that assurance. So that just as we have been made right before God, even though there is still so much wrong in all that we experience daily, we live knowing that we belong to Him, and whatever it is that separates us has been settled by His grace. God declares you justified. You have standing before God. You have membership in the family of God. You have a relationship with God. All of the things that sin destroys, Christ has restored. And that is what he is telling us here. Our entrance into grace happens because of what God has done. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we trust in what Jesus has done, and we believe that his sacrifice is enough. We believe that his righteousness makes us righteous and whole. Because of this, then, he encourages us and he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word peace is a beautiful word that we find in the Bible that expresses a condition of settled confidence in which we can live knowing that no matter what else occurs, we are going to be okay. Now, I believe that that is a process that comes as a result of spiritual growth. It comes as a result of the work of the Spirit within. It's not something that we come to and that we are always able to hold on to. It doesn't mean that we aren't going to struggle at times or that we're not going to experience the ups and downs of life. It just means that our entrance into the grace and the world of grace that God has made available through Jesus Christ is something that he has done for us, and that when we are focused on that, we experience peace. We experience that settled confidence. Peace with God in this case is the opposite of fear. Peace with God is something other than the uncertainty that so often seems to consume all of life. Peace with God is that ability to face whatever is coming, even if you don't want to, knowing that he is going to guide and direct us. The Bible describes this peace as something that goes beyond our understanding. And so he speaks of it in that way. It has a depth and it has a nuance to it. And there are different facets of peace that we are not able to even comprehend. And yet we are no less experienced by us in the midst of those circumstances. So that he upholds us. He guides us. He gives us confidence to trust and to believe. This is how we make decisions, and this is how we follow God. This is how we are obedient to his will. On the one hand, we see the evidence of the world and what it has to offer us. On the other hand, we hear the voice and the word of God, and we know that he is calling us to something greater, but it does not have that immediate payoff that we oftentimes think we've got to have in this life. And so trusting in something that's going to have more of a delayed result, or trusting in something that's going to provide instant gratification, is always going to produce turmoil. And it is in the midst of rejecting the instant in favor of the eternal that we experience the peace of God. And it is the peace of God that enables us to do that. That's a hard thing for us, especially in our world. And yet that is exactly what this is doing. Peace isn't just to make you feel good. It is to give you strength to say no to that which is temporal, and to say yes to that which is eternal. My favorite example of peace comes from a story of three men long ago. My professor, who seemed to drill this into my head in seminary, used their names in a way that most of us are not familiar. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Persian names. These three refused to bow to the image of the emperor and were arrested and taken prisoner brought before him where he demanded that they bow, and if they refused, he threatened to throw them into the fiery furnace he had built. They refused. And in so doing, they said, O king, our God is able to save us from your furnace. But even if he lets us burn, yet will we serve him. You know the story. He threw them into the furnace, and miraculously they didn't burn. And as the king peered over into the furnace, he exclaimed, it appears there is a fourth person in the furnace, like the Son of God. Amazing, miraculous, overwhelming. And yet how could they have the courage and confidence to say no to this impending threat and to say yes to what God had taught them? It comes from this peace. This is what he's talking about. It's not just the quiet solitude of the absence of conflict. It is, in fact, the kind of courageous determination in the very heart and soul of the battle as it rages. It is a faith that actually works in the world that you and I live in. Entrance into this grace comes only through Jesus Christ, and it comes only by the hand of God. This experience of grace he describes for us in the first part of verse 2 when he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Our experience of grace, access, the word stand appears in the English Standard Version. It does not appear in all of them. In fact, not all of the translations carry the same force that this one does, but I believe this one to be the most literal and therefore most likely accurate. But in order for us to understand really what he's talking about, it has to be more than a simple positional type of experience. It is one that is also a very personal. So by positional, what I mean is, are we experiencing something by virtue of the place that we are, or the position that we hold, or the connections that affords? So for instance, we experience certain things because we are related to one another in certain ways. We experience other things because we have a place, because we have maybe earned a degree, or you've earned a title of some sort, and that carries with it a certain weight of both responsibility as well as opportunity. That's not what this is. This is not a positional type of experience. This is one that is intended to be very personal. And so the personal nature of what he's talking about is what each individual actually experiences as a result of the grace of God. So that when he describes it here, he is describing the experience of grace in a personal way. So that he will say, through him we've attained access, meaning that we've entered into it. We have physically, we have walked into the very presence of God as a result of the grace of God. We have standing before him and we enter into that relationship. That means that now we're part of the family. So you get the invitation to all of the family events. That means that you're in relationship with other people. And so you're going to have to deal with all of those relational aspects, knowing that you've got to figure out a way to work it out because you're related after all, and there's no denying that. He's telling us that we're going to have those things together, and it's going to be a combined experience so that we're not going to be alone. There's no isolation or individuality that is a part of this, but rather this is a collective. It is a group, and it always speaks of us as a people, plural. And so he is calling us into this relationship, and it means that there is an experience that goes along with that. Through him, we obtain this access, we enter into this grace, and then we remain in it every single day, every moment. Paul elsewhere tells us that we are to walk by faith, but we are also to walk in grace. hears basically what he is saying, the same thing, that we stand in this grace. It means that our stability, our strength, our foundation, everything that enables us to continue in this life comes as a result of what Christ has done in us and is now doing through us. And because of that, we experience his grace. It is that experience of grace that is the very heart of the testimony of the believer. So what is it that you share with a lost friend or family member? You share your experience of grace. It's one of the reasons why so many people have very little testimony other than to say that they were baptized in a particular church at a specific time, or maybe not even a specific time. Or they have no testimony to share because all they can speak of is a membership in a church, and it's not much different than a membership in any other sort of organization. Your testimony of faith, your expression of faith, is something that should be personal to you, and it should be an expression of what Christ has done in you and how God is continuing to work through you, so that when you share that testimony, maybe with someone who's struggling, maybe with someone who's lost, maybe as an encouragement to someone who's growing, whatever the circumstance or situation might be, it is that experience of faith that people want to hear about, not just the generalities. They want to know what's unique about what God has done in your life lately. Is your testimony up to date? What has God done in your life this past week? You could ask the teenagers that went on the mission trip. They could give you a really up-to-date testimony, and it'd be good. In fact, it infuses energy and hope and spiritual power into the body when they come back and they sort of release all of that. And so you could ask them. But what about next week? Will they still have an experience of testimony to share? I think sometimes we forget that we need to be current in our walk with Jesus. And that's what he's telling us here. Our experience with grace enables us to stand in it every day. So that every single day, at the end of that day, you have stood in the grace of Jesus Christ. You now have an experience from that place and from that walk with God, so that you can share out of that grace experience every single day. And in so doing, it reminds you of the way God is at work in our lives all the time. I was thinking about prayer this morning because that's the subject of our Sunday school lesson, and in the time that I was thinking about it, I had heard a few weeks ago we were talking about prayer, and I made the comment that sometimes it seems prayer really has more to do with changing us than with changing God. And I think that we sometimes forget that. That conversation with God is not about you getting what you want, it's about God getting what he wants. What does God want? We already know what you want. What does God want? Prayer is where we persist in our time with the Father so that he shapes and molds our desires so that they become more and more a reflection of his character and his nature, so that the prayer that we pray often has way more to do with changing us than it does with the circumstance of life or anyone else. God is calling us to an experience of grace in which we stand, meaning that we have confidence, but only in him. And then thirdly, the expectation of grace. The last part of verse 2, it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word hope in the Bible is different than the way it appears in the English language. In the English language, hope more often means something that may or may not be realized. So I hope this happens. I hope it comes in the mail today. I hope that I win whatever contest I've entered into. That's what we mean. So there's a certain element of uncertainty that goes along with that. That isn't what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. The word hope speaks of, again, that settled confidence that I spoke of earlier. The word hope is an actual reality of experience that God has made available through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we have hope because of Jesus. Not that it might happen, but it has already been done. So we already have this hope. We have this ability to believe beyond the moment in which we are now standing. That's what hope is. He says we rejoice in that. So Christians should have not only an experience of grace that gives us strength and allows us to grow in a developing way so that we are experiencing God more and more and more every day, and those around us experience God working through us in a way that is evident and fruitful, but also that entrance into that experience is the result of the work of God, so that now we are filled with what? Joy. Are you joyful in Christ today? It would be hard to convince anyone of that based on what I'm looking at. That's why I take my glasses off so often. You think it's because it hurts my head and my nose. It's not. It's just so that you blur out and I can't really see any distinguishing features anymore. And I imagine in my head that everybody is loving what I'm saying. And I imagine in my mind that they're all being filled with joy inside as I speak it. I would like to say I'm just kidding, but I'm not really. Are we joyful? Joyfulness doesn't necessarily mean that we have to be happy. You can be joyful and not necessarily be happy. Joy is something that oftentimes is going to be expressed more with tears than it is with laughter. Joyfulness often is going to be accompanied with something that we lose or give up or throw away, even as it may just as likely be accompanied by something that we embrace and hold tightly to. So we lose our dependence on sinful behaviors and we embrace the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, we experience joy and overflow with tears and emotion. You see what I mean? So rejoicing can take on a lot of different forms. You can sing because he lives, and you can experience the rapturous joy of hope and peace all in one fell swoop, just in a moment, so that we express it and we sing it and we praise. We rejoice in that hope. Not that it might happen or that it could, but that it has already been done. We rejoice knowing that every day that we live it in the confidence that comes from the grace of Jesus and our experience in him. We rejoice in the hope of glory. I continue to be at a loss to describe for you what glory is like. But I continue to search for ways to describe it. I want us to know about the glory of God because I believe that's why we exist. Standing here this morning, and I normally sit over there, but our children's church kids were sitting over there, and so I moved to the middle, and everywhere that you move in this room, you get a different sound. So there are parts of the room where you can hear better than other parts. When you're sitting here, you can hear more of what you're singing than when you're sitting over there. And not because the people over there aren't singing. It's just because of the nature of the way the sound is in the room. And I could hear you singing. And I could hear you singing because he lives. And I was just kind of caught up. In fact, there was a point where I stopped singing and just listened. And I thought that in that moment, as we sang together and as we expressed our confidence in that truth, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I thought to myself, that is the peace that passes all understanding. And I thought, that is the grace in which we now stand. And that is the hope that we rejoice as we anticipate the glory of our God. Is that all that it is? No. You'll never know all that it is. Not this side of it. But you can know it as we grow in it. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Living for the purpose and glory of God has to be a source of joy for us. If we do not take joy in being the people that Christ has made us to be, redeemed us to be, and God has called us to be, then why not? What is broken and messed up about that? And what do we need to do to fix it? Probably it just is going to involve letting go of some things that you're clinging tightly to that have nothing to do with God, and embracing more firmly your hold on the faith by which you have been already justified. I want you to live with confidence, because I believe that's what other people are lacking, and that's what the world is looking for. But I know that it can't come from us. It has to come from Jesus.